Well, welcome. If you are new to Imago Dei, we are glad that you are here. My name is Shane. I'm one of the pastors, and I am excited to be able to have this opportunity to study God's Word with you this morning. Some churches roll out the red carpet for visitors. We literally tear up the carpet for our visitors, and so that is not what our lobby looks like all the time, but it's what it looks like this morning. And so despite our lobby, we're glad you're here. Actually, we're doing some renovations. It's going to look great. Michael is doing a great job getting all that ready. And we appreciate you bearing with us. I am going to pick up, as we normally do, what we do as a church is we preach through books of the Bible. And so we've been in the book of Romans for quite some time. And we are going to just continue on doing that this morning in Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Pastor Tony last week started in chapter 14, verse 1, and carried through, and he kind of touched on the first four verses of our passage, but I didn't think he did a very good job, and so I figured, as is often the case, somebody needs to come in and clean up, and so since the staff guys are out of town, I figured, why not, you know? We're also going to be making some changes around here, so they can't do anything. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to keep preaching through the book of Romans. As we read this passage, I want you to think with me about the fact that you and I were created to live in community. We were created by our God as image bearers, reflecting Him. And when He created the first man, Adam, and put him in the garden, one of the first things He said about this man was, "It is not good that this man should be alone." He didn't want him to be a solitary figure. This man needed to some kind of companion, some kind of community. And so the Lord God created a woman, and it was a good thing. The Lord was pleased in this creation of woman. And there's a lot that we can develop from this. We can understand what it means to be human, what it means for us to be image bearers in our need for community and relationship with other people. We can learn a lot about what God's design is for marriage and sexuality. But what we can also realize is that part of what it means for us to be made in the image of God is that we were not created to be alone. We know this theologically from the Bible, but we also know this experientially, right? Even the introverts among us, right, every now and then need a little bit of human interaction, right? Otherwise, we just get weird, right? You might know one of those people. You might be one of those people. Either way, you know what I'm saying, right? We need community. But the Genesis story doesn't stop there, does it? That community that is created by this man and this woman is disrupted by the entrance of sin and rebellion against God. And immediately, that community is fractured. That relationship between man and woman is broken. They start blaming one another and pointing the finger and strife enters in. The next generation, we find murder and jealousy. And community is disrupted. And we don't have time to trace this throughout the whole story of the Bible, but we need to understand this in the background, because what Paul is doing in this letter is he's talking to a community, but this is not just an ordinary community. This is a community of Christians. This is a community of those people who have been redeemed from the curse of sin, rescued from the power of sin in their lives by the work of Jesus Christ in them. They have placed their faith and their trust in God's rescue plan for a fallen and broken humanity, and that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But this community is not all of a sudden just perfected. There's still brokenness, and there's still hurt, and there's still differences that need to be unified. And that's, in some sense, what the book, or chapter 14 and 15 are all about. It is the new community that is created in the gospel, learning how to live together despite some very real, some very personal, some very convictional differences between them. Community requires unity. It's kind of in the word. It requires that two things that are separate and distinct are coming together. And in the Christian community, when two things, two people, two sinners come together, it's not just this happy-go-lucky, like Little House on the Prairie moment. Rather, it's two sinners, many sinners coming together and figuring out what it looks like. And so the big idea from this passage this morning is that Christians are called. We are called to live out the gospel that has saved us and redeemed us, the gospel that we have been rescued by. We are called to live out that gospel in selfless love and unified worship together. We're called to take this gospel that we have received and manifest it in the way we love one another selflessly, and that as we come together and worship in harmony to one together. You could simply say that the big idea is that we should have Christian unity, a distinctly Christian unification that cannot be imitated just by any kind of social group or social club. This is a Christian unity that Paul is calling us towards. And as we will see, it is a supernatural unity. It is not one that we can just conjure up, one that we can force. It is something that overflows from the gospel working in our hearts. And so let me give you four encouragements for Christian unity from this passage. Four encouragements for how we live together in this Christian community. One is an encouragement to build up the weak. Build up the weak. Paul reveals something in verse 1 that latches on to the previous passage that I'll summarize real quickly. He says, "We who are strong." And in that one phrase, what he does is he identifies with one of the two groups he's been talking to in Romans chapter 14. The basic idea of Romans chapter 14 is that you have got some strong Christians and some weak Christians. Or a better way, maybe a more precise way of understanding this is you've got some strong conscience Christians and some weak-conscienced Christians. Those who are weak-conscienced are those who feel that it is necessary to follow God faithfully, that they still have to observe in their personal ethic and worship, their personal spirituality, some of the rules and regulations that were given in the Old Testament. Therefore, many of the weak Christians in this context were Jewish Christians. They were converts who had received Jesus as the Messiah, as the Jewish Messiah, but still believed that in order to follow Jesus faithfully, they needed to keep specifically some of the food laws, some of the drink laws, some of the holy days that were given to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. If we're really going to follow Jesus, we still have to do these things. They were the weak Christians. And Paul says there's also some strong conscience Christians. They're not so easily burdened in their conscience by some of these rules that were left over from the Old Testament. They don't really think or believe that those are binding on Christians anymore. Specifically, again, these issues of food and drink and holy days. And Paul here reveals, he kind of tips his hand and says, "We who are weak." Paul's not neutral on this matter. Right? He thinks that there's a right answer here, and he thinks that specifically those who have a strong conscience are actually understanding better the application of the gospel to our daily lives. This is why Pastor Tony mentioned last week that those who are weak are really having trouble applying the gospel to their lives. They're having trouble applying the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith alone to what they eat and what they drink. They can articulate for you justification by faith alone. They understand we are saved not by any works of ourselves, but only by the grace of God and our faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. They understand that, but when it comes to what they put in their mouths, they have a hard time believing that God can be equally pleased in them eating pork as in them eating vegetables. They have a sensitive conscience. And Paul wants them to understand this is actually not true anymore, right? You don't have to worry about this. Pork is good to go, and we say amen because of Pop's Barbecue, right? Pork is good to go, right? You don't have to worry about these holy days and observing these feast days. These things are not binding on us in the same way because Christ has replaced these. He's fulfilled these things in his life and in his ministry. The strong Christians understand that. And he says, but we who are weak, Paul wants us to understand where he falls. But he kind of slips in there right as he identifies with the strong, right as he shows, hey guys, I'm with you, he says, but there's a thing that goes along with that. Along with being the strong Christians, yes, you might have a better grasp of how to apply the gospel to your daily life, but there comes with that a certain obligation. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak or the weaknesses of the weak. The weak conscience that my brother has, I, as a strong Christian, I don't just get to say, man, stinks for that guy. But rather, I enter into that and I bear with him his own weaknesses. Paul says, people like me, the strong conscience, our strength carries with it a responsibility to our brothers. You might say, with great power comes great responsibility, right? The Apostle Paul is like the original Uncle Ben talking to Spider-Man. Right? You've got this strength, you've got this ability, you've got this insight, great. You don't get to keep it for yourself and you don't get to lord it over your brothers and sisters. Instead, you use that and it puts a burden on you. It puts a responsibility and a duty. What is this responsibility? Well, it's at least twofold. We have indications here in this text. On the one hand, we are told to bear with the failings of the weak. Paul says the strong must bear with them, referring to their weaknesses, their weak consciences. What does it mean to bear with? What is this phrase telling us to do? Remember that the weak are feeling like the best way to follow Jesus is to observe certain rules and restrictions. Does bearing with mean that I also have to observe those rules and restrictions? Do I have to, in a sense, adopt or endorse this kind of insufficient application of the gospel? I don't think that's what he's saying here. Rather, what he's calling us to do is to forbear. It's a call for patience. It's a call for love. It's a call to absorb the weaknesses of my brother or my sister. I love this verb, to bear with, because it's so descriptive and it's so simple, but it's hard to get around. You don't bear with something that's easy, right? Right? You don't, if your favorite sports team is like going to the championship year after year after year, you don't bear with that team. You just enjoy it, right, Alabama fans? But when your favorite team is maybe last in the division, or maybe at the beginning of each season, they give you just enough hope that maybe this is the year. And then by season's like midway point, they've crushed all your hopes and dreams, but maybe next year's the year. You forbear with that, right? Talk to us Ole Miss fans or NC State fans. Yeah, this guy's like owning it right here, absolutely. Preach. Okay, you get the idea. You forbear with the one, you just kind of ride out the other. You enjoy the victory, the one that's on top all the time, but you bear with the one that's causing pain all the time. Now, which of these is Paul calling us to do? He's not calling us to just ride it out happy-go-lucky with this community that just gets everything right. No. He's saying this is going to be hard. This is going to be difficult. This is going to be imposing on you. There's going to be highs and there's going to be lows, and you are to bear with this weaker brother or this weaker sister. We are to own, to absorb this weakness in our brother. Now, for many of us, there is frankly no sense in which the way we deal with those with whom we disagree, those whom we have different theological opinions about, or maybe some ethical choices, there's hardly any sense in which the way we treat them can be called bearing with. We might tolerate them. We might simply ignore them. We might gossip about them. Perhaps most deceptive of all, we correct them. After all, that would be the loving thing to do, right? None of these, I don't think. It's good. Somebody's awake. None of these, I don't think, is what's in mind here. I don't think the Apostle Paul is having that kind of response in mind. Rather, he tells us bearing with them is going to be sticking it out, continuing with them, and working for their good. That really takes us to the other kind of descriptor here. This word, please. We get it at the end of verse 1, right? Do not please yourselves. And at the beginning of verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. It shows us that we have a responsibility to a weaker brother or a weaker sister to submit our own pleasure, our own interests, our own position to those of the one who is weaker among us. Pleasing your neighbor isn't a matter of just trying to give them a good laugh or something like that. It's not just giving them some good food. That's not the kind of pleasure he's talking about. Paul defines what pleasing our neighbor looks like here. He says, you are working for his good to build him up. You are working for his good to build him up. Now, sometimes Christians hear exhortations like this, and they think that they're being told to sacrifice their opinions, their positions, their convictions, just for the sake of kind of the other side feeling good. And I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that he is saying that on the other side of the scale of my interests, my positions, my understandings is not the other person's the interests and understandings and convictions, and I'm just trying to balance those. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is on the other side of my convictions and my positions and my understanding, some of my ethical choices that I understand to be in line with the gospel itself, on the other side of that is love. And the thing that wins out there is always love. That's what he's saying. He's saying there is something more important than you just being right. That's the tricky thing about this language with strong and weak, right? Is sometimes we can turn the strong Christian into the mature Christian, as that's a one-to-one correlation. And the weak Christian is the immature Christian. But what we see in this passage here is it's possible to have a strong conscience and lack love. Right, right. That is not a mature Christian. Amen. You can have a strong conscience, one that understands the application of the gospel to everyday life and understand kind of how to parse out theological languages and trickeries and all that kind of stuff and lack love all along. Amen. And Paul says that is not what we are called to. So bearing with or pleasing your brother in his weakness does not mean just placating him or her. It doesn't mean simply telling him or her that she is right, he or she is right. Rather, it's holding on to your conviction. Believe. Have some convictions. I love the phrase at the end of verse 14, right? Every one of us has to be convinced. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. That's verse 22. There's a sense in which I stand before God. And my conscience, I need to live before him. Hold on to that. Don't compromise that. But also do not lose your love for your brother. He's calling us to hold on to our conviction and to care more about loving our brother than fixing him. There are many issues in the Christian life that are really, really, really important, but they're not the gospel. And those who are more mature and more knowledgeable, those who are stronger in the language of this passage, must realize that it is more important to bear with one another, to welcome one another in their weakness than to fix them of their weakness. And oh man, how we love to fix people of their weaknesses. And that's fun, isn't it? It's fun to show people how my insight is greater than yours. It scratches an itch. I'm not hoisting this on you guys. I'm talking about me. Right? It's fun to be right. It's fun to be the one who can win the argument. And so much of that is just damnable pride. I'm called to bear with my brother, to work for their good, not to correct or to fix them. Now, a couple caveats here. Right? One, what this doesn't mean is that correcting, rebuking is completely out of the question. What it does mean is that correcting and rebuking that has lost sight of love has missed the boat. Right. And I'm not so confident I always weighed that path very clearly. And I don't think we should be either. We want to speak truth. I can hear that. I know this is an objection. It's one I feel within me. You might feel this objection. It goes something like this. Loving my brother is going to involve telling them the truth. Truth telling is gonna, if I really love somebody, I'm gonna speak truth to them. And amen. Or another form of that, we say, ultimately it's unloving to let somebody continue in a misapplication of a gospel. It's ultimately unloving to let somebody continue in there may be slavery to these rules and regulations. If I really love this person, I want them to be released from it. And we want to say, yes, amen. But love will always mean more than truth-telling. It can't be less than truth-telling, but it can't just mean truth-telling. And so neighbor love will not only include what I say, but how I say it, when I say it, whether I'm the right person to say it, and maybe the humility to recognize that as I say it, my brother or my sister might have some insight that I don't. If I love my brother by giving him what I perceive to be the truth, but I hate him in every other way, I am the noisy gong and the clanging cymbal of 1 Corinthians 13. Amen. We cannot divorce the two. The Apostle Paul is inviting us not to substitute our convictions for somebody else's. It's to hold on to our convictions and let the controlling principle in all of our interactions with one another be the love of a brother or sister that is interested in building them up. I am working for their good in all things. And if that means I sit down and shut up, that's what I do. And friends, I think that probably means sit down and shut up more often than we like it to. A better way than just trying to fix everyone is to look at Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us to do in verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ is the model of what it looks like not to consider just our own interests, but also the interests of others. This is a quotation that the Apostle Paul uses here from Psalm 69. And it works out really well. If we read it, the reproaches of those who reproached you, sinners, fell on me. Jesus dies as our substitute. He takes on our reproaches on himself. But guess what? That's not what Psalm 69 is saying. Psalm 69, the you in Psalm 69 is not sinners, it's the Lord himself. What Paul is doing is he's showing us that Jesus is the supreme servant of God, predicted and prophesied and foreseen in the Old Testament, who was so concerned with the glory and the pleasure of God that he would substitute all of his own interests for the interests of the Lord, even to the point of absorbing reproaches, of absorbing the blows. He identifies with God himself because he is supremely concerned with honoring him and identifying with him. So by applying this text to Jesus, Paul is showing Christ to be this perfect servant of God, not ultimately concerned with his own pleasure. Matthew 26, 39, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What did Jesus want in the garden? He wanted release from the cup, release from the wrath of God, release from the punishment due from you and me. That is what his desires were. But instead of seeking after his own desires, he seeks above all the desires of his Father. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Aren't you glad, Christian, that Jesus was not concerned with his own interests, positions, his own desires in that moment? That's what Paul is telling us here, that in Christ we have the example of the extent to which we bear with and we please our brother and our sister. It is selfless. It is for others' good. It absorbs wrongs and weaknesses. But more than any of that, it is primarily directed at God himself. Our work for the pleasure and the building up of our brother is a manifestation of our work to please God in a unified body. We are his people. We are his creation. We are his redeemed. And so we are invited, just like Christ, to please God in all things by bearing all things, including the weaknesses of our brother or our sister, and instead to seek their good. And yes, that will sometimes mean truth-telling. Yes, that will sometimes mean rebuking. What it will never mean is failing to love them. Right. It will never mean putting my interests above others. That's not, that has no place in what Christ has shown us. So, build up the weak. Second exhortation I have for you is to receive the outsider. If you jump down a few verses to verse 7, the back half of this passage, the entire back half almost, is Paul's explanation of one simple phrase in verse 7, welcome one another. I love the ordinariness of this command. Good news, everybody can apply the sermon today, okay? Here's how you do it. Right after the sermon, just turn to somebody and go, welcome. Right? Isn't that so simple? It's so ordinary. But I don't know that it's super far off. What he's calling us to is to go to those who are around us who might look a little different from us and receive them, to welcome them, to bring them in. Those who are on the margins, those who are on the outside, we are inviting them to come in, even though they don't look right, they don't sound right, they don't have all the answers, they don't have all the ethics kind of lined out. We are welcoming them in. It's so ordinary. It's so easy, and yet it is so difficult. The perfect application of this text is to find someone that's a little different from you and simply welcome them into your life. Have a conversation with them. Welcome them into your home, into your church, into your small group. Bring them in. But Paul quickly shows us that this is not a matter of just dusting off the welcome mat. There's something supernatural at the root of this task. There's something supernatural that is required of us. And that's why he roots this entire command in the story of salvation, right? Welcome one another, verse 7. How? As Christ has welcomed you. As soon as we ask, how has Christ welcomed you? We are driven to the heart of the gospel itself. How is it that I have been received? Even those who might consider themselves strong conscience Christians, you yourself have been received as one who is weak and wounded. That is how Christ has redeemed you. In the gospel, we are not told, go clean yourself up, get your theology right, get your convictions right, get your gospel implications right, get your ethics right, have all the right opinions, and then come talk to me. I'll welcome you. That is not what Jesus says. Christ says instead, you are a mess. You cannot clean yourself up. You are a rebel who cannot undo your treason. You are a leper who cannot wipe away the spots. But I will bear the punishment. I will bear the punishment, the reproachment that belongs to you. I will bear the ostracism. This is what Christ tells us. This is how we've been welcomed, as those who deserve nothing yet receive everything. And he knows when he receives us that he is not going to just receive us and then boom, little fairies floating around as though we just turn into like these perfect Christians. We're going to continue to mess up. We're going to continue to be sinful. We're going to continue to bear the scars of our brokenness and our sinful decisions, our own fallenness. We're going to continue to be a mess. And yet, we are still welcomed. And when we realize that that is how we've been welcomed, it transforms the way we welcome those that need to be welcomed now. But there's more. Yes, we've been welcomed individually. We've been welcomed personally in Christ. But Paul actually has something even broader in mind. Look at this explanation that he gives starting in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. Right? He's saying that Jesus came specifically as a Jewish Messiah. That's the point he's trying to make. And remember, in the Roman church, we've got Gentiles and Jews. The Gentiles tended to be the stronger conscience. The Jews tended to have the weaker conscience. But he's specifically talking to the Gentiles here, or kind of highlighting them, and he's saying, remember, strong Christians, that Jesus came as a Jew. And he does that to show the truthfulness of God. This was God's plan. It was what his promise was. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Paul engages in some kind of full Bible biblical theology here. And he wants us to remember that when the Messiah came, when Christ came, he came, in a sense, for the Jews. This accomplishes two things. It fulfills the promise of God to the Jews that they would receive a Messiah, and it shows mercy, the mercy of God in accepting the Gentiles. He's reminding these Gentiles, you have been welcomed in to promises that were not for you. We need to remember, especially, I mean, like, this is not foreign application right here. Most of us fall into the Gentile category, just ethnically. And we need to remember that, in a sense, Jesus didn't come for us. Now, don't take that out of context, right? But we need to keep in mind, he is not ours. He came for the Jews. And oh man, the faithfulness of God to the Jews to fulfill this promise, the truthfulness of God upheld by sending a Messiah in the line of David to rescue his people. Praise God. But that's not all. He also comes as a Jew to fulfill the promise that even though God owes the Gentiles nothing, he welcomes them in. Even though God, in a sense, owes the Gentiles nothing. That's why he goes on and he cites all of these passages from the Old Testament. We've got Psalm 18:49, Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 117:1, and Isaiah chapter 10. We read the passage from Isaiah 10, chapter 11 a second ago, in which there are hints, there are suggestions, there's a foreshadowing of the fact that this Jewish Messiah would be, in fact, a Savior for all people. But Paul is reminding the Gentiles of this, saying, you don't have any claim on this. Any opportunity you have to be brought in to the benefits of this Messiah are given to you by mercy. You have been welcomed in to something that is not yours. That's how you've been welcomed. When Paul reminds the believers in Rome to welcome one another as you have been welcomed, he understands that personally we have been welcomed by Christ. He has welcomed us into fellowship with him. But even broader than that, on a higher level than that, what God has been doing in salvation history is working to welcome a people who did not belong to him. He placed no claim. No, he did not place his name on the Gentiles. He placed them on the Jews. And yet, we are welcomed in. What does that mean for us? I think there's at least four implications here for us. Number one, the gospel is at the center of Christian unity. What we understand is that when we gather together as the Christian community, we gather around one thing and one thing only. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we're not a social club. This is why we don't want to all look the same and think the same and talk the same. It's because we're not all trying to unite around just common interests. We're uniting around a common gospel. We have a common bond that we share in Christ. This is why Pastor Tony last week was quoting to us, in essentials, unity. In the gospel, there's unity. This is the foundation of our coming together. That means if you find yourselves in community with people that you have very little else in common with other than your salvation in Jesus Christ, you might be doing it right. And if you don't, you might be doing it wrong. Number two, the gospel demands Christian unity. The gospel is the center of Christian unity, yes, but it's not just an option available. It is a call that we are commanded to obey. Because there is one Lord and there is one Savior, Jesus Christ. There is one salvation. There is one people of God. There is no other option for the fracture. There's no option for us to have kind of outsiders and insiders. That doesn't fit with the story of the gospel. The gospel actually demands that we have unity because we do, in fact, have a common Savior. Number three, Jesus himself shows us how to care for outsiders. Now, this is not a stretch of Paul's argument. This is precisely Paul's argument. You were outsiders. You were on the fringe. You and I, friend, were out there, and we have been brought in. And so we are then modeling ourselves after what we have received. We have received from Christ welcome, and so we now go out and welcome in those who are on the outside. And number four, really practically, we should bend over backwards to welcome those who have nothing in common with us other than the gospel. Let's spell this out really particularly. Age, gender, race, social status, economic status all have a tendency to divide us. Guys, in our current context, political opinions, political positions have great potential and desire to separate us out. We might hold a lot of things loosely, but our political convictions, those are right at the heart. And those might be, for you or for me, the hardest thing to get over. And friends, the gospel shows us that it's possible. What Jesus has shown us is that it's possible for enemies to be made friends, for my interests to be set down for your good. When you got a bunch of people who are trying to set their interests down for the sake of the other person's good, right? The gospel is going to flourish. It's going to be on display. And friends, let's just, I feel like it would just be irresponsible to kind of pass over the broader culturally. Like, things are being revealed. Fractures in our culture and our relationships are being revealed. Like, Charlottesville's 3 hours away. That's not out there. I saw a video this week. Sitting down, a reporter sitting down with some members of the KKK, quoting Bible verses. Friends, it is possible to kind of pretend to follow Jesus and walk in the assumption of whether it's white supremacy or overt prejudice. But what Paul is telling us is that is counter to the gospel. That is against what Jesus has shown us. He didn't just tolerate the outsiders. He went after them. He laid his life down for them. And that is what we're being invited to do. And I think, if I may, I think there's a parallel in this situation. Notice that Paul has made a subtle shift. They're not disconnected, but they're not the same either. At the beginning of chapter 15, we're talking about the strong and the weak. Now we're talking about Jew and Gentile. And so the ethnic unity is a reflection. It's, again, it's not the same thing, but it's connected here. And Paul doesn't feel the need to make a radical break. Now we're going to be talking about this other thing. Gospel over here, racial reconciliation and unity over here. He doesn't do that. Just seamless flow. And I think there's a parallel between Paul speaking in verse 1 saying, we who are strong have a responsibility, to when we look at the ethnic and racial divides, to say those who are in positions of power and authority, of majority, have a particular response, not the only responsibility, but a particular responsibility to be active in welcoming the outsider. And friends, without belaboring the point, I just want to say, Imago Dei Church, let's run hard after this. Let us show to the watching world what it looks like for Jesus Christ to be the center of everything that we do, appreciating the differences that we have, but unifying around the gospel so that we can treasure the diversity of peoples, gifts, backgrounds, socioeconomic statuses. Why? To what end? Paul doesn't leave that question unanswered. If you jump to verses 5 and 6, we see here he offers a prayer. It's a wish. It's a desire in the form of a prayer that the God of endurance and encouragement may grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to spend a ton of time here, but I think it's interesting that a unified church is able to glorify God in a particular and special way. A church, a group of Christians who are united despite our differences in the gospel, is able to bring worship and praise and honor to God in a special way. And so we're called to worship harmoniously together. Just wanted to work the word harmoniously into this sermon because it's fun to say, but you get the idea. Like, we are to commune together and in harmony with one another. I love that. It's even like a musical term, right? In harmony with one another in verse 6, that with one voice you may glorify God. This is not a passive glorification. I'm tempted to think like this sometimes, and it's not necessarily wrong, it's just not what Paul's talking about here. That sometimes if we pursue unity despite our differences, unity in the gospel, God will be glorified in that. He will take glory and pleasure in that, and that is true. But understand, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying this church, this community of believers that doesn't have very much in common outside the gospel of Jesus Christ will actively come together and with one voice praise the Lord. This is an effort that we make. As we unify together around the gospel, we bring our praises together in one voice and exalt the one God that we have and the one Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we worship, we cultivate this fourth thing I want us to see in this passage. We cultivate hope. The fourth encouragement I have is hope expectantly. If you look in verse 4 and also in verse 13, twice in this passage, we have the Apostle Paul's longing that where this ends is hope. And I wrestled with that all week. It just seems out of place. If you read this passage over and over again, it's like we're talking about unity, we're talking about bearing with one another, all this kind of stuff, and then I want you to have hope. But as you think about it a little bit more, I think it makes perfect sense. We as Christians in this call to unity are called to partake and participate in something that is supernatural. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be necessarily fun. It's not going to be holding hands and singing Kumbaya all the time. It's going to be hard, and there's going to be setbacks, and there's going to be difficulty. And it's not just setbacks out there. It's setbacks in here, in my own heart. As I want to look out for my own interests, as I want to leave the outsider on the outside for my comfort. And I understand that this is going to be a long road. It's going to be uncomfortable. And so it makes sense that throughout this text, the Apostle Paul would direct our attention to the future. He would direct our attention to the day when there will be in manifested, like it'll be tangible, we'll be able to feel it, we'll be able to see it, one people of God singing around the throne. People from every tribe and language and people and nation, people from every background who have one thing in common. And it's the Lord that they are worshiping. That is the hope that we have, is that we as a church, we're moving towards racial reconciliation. We're moving towards socioeconomic harmony across the board. We're moving towards people of languages being able to worship together. That's gonna happen, and praise God, let's look forward to that day. Let's long for that day, but Christians, let's work for it now. We can have hope that God is gonna do this, and we are being welcomed in. We are being invited in to participate in this project now for His glory and for our good. So as we close, let me just ask a few questions. One, who is the weak one among you? You, specifically, who do you know? The weak. Troubled conscience. Difficulty applying the gospel, difficulty understanding what it means for their life. Who is that person? I want to say bear with that person for their good. Absorb the difficulty and labor for their edification. Number two, who is the different one among you? Who's the outsider? Who's the one that you tend to shy away from? Welcome him as the Lord has welcomed you. Receive him as you have been received. And thirdly, I want to ask maybe specifically, are you the one who's the outsider? I just imagine in a crowd this size that we're talking about the church and this unified community that despite all our differences is pursuing a unity in Jesus Christ. I just wonder if there's someone here who is outside, who maybe doesn't know this Jesus and doesn't know this unity, doesn't know this hope of one day all things being set new. Friend, we have good news for you. It's that Jesus Christ has laid down his life so that you could be welcomed in. The God that you have sinned against and rebelled against has done everything necessary for you to be brought back. He's done it in the perfect life, in the sacrificial death, in the victorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you too can be welcomed in. But not only that, not just on an individual spiritual level, but we as a church, we want to say, we welcome you. We're glad you're here. And we want to get to know you. We want to bear with you. We want to learn from you. We want to walk with you. Because this is what the Lord's called us to. This is what our God has called us to live in a community of redeemed people chasing hard after him. May that be so, Imago Dei Church. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this hard text, this challenging text, God, and the invitation to know you in the context of community. Lord, I pray that as we follow hard after you, as we develop our opinions and our convictions and our positions, Lord, I pray that we would, more than any of that clarity, Lord, we would be bathed in love for our brother and our sister. Lord, that it would be a controlling principle in all of our personal interactions. God, and I pray that as we seek to live before you as a church, we would welcome the outsider, Lord, as you have welcomed us. And God, that you would be pleased in the way that together, these many different kinds of people, these many people from many different backgrounds, Lord, are brought together to sing praise and honor and glory to your name. God, we pray that you would delight in hearing our praises, and that even as we pursue unity now, you would make us more unified, centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.